Well, now we come to God's true and living word, and we're going through the book of Romans. And just to catch us up briefly, in verses 1 to 13 of chapter 1, we basically had what amounts to Paul's introduction, in which he introduces himself, and then he introduces his readers, the Christians in the church at Rome. And then last week, in verses 14 to 17 of Romans 1, and we had the thesis at the heart of the book, which in summary is that the gospel, which literally means good news, the good news of Jesus, is God's power to save. And it reveals the status of perfect righteousness that God loves to give to those as a gift who come to him with faith for it. But that begs the question, why do we need to be saved? What do we need to be saved from? Why do we need this gift of perfect righteousness, this status God can give us when we trust him for it? Why can't God just accept us as we are? And that is where today's passage comes in. And today's passage begins the first main section in Romans. So just to zoom out for a second and show us a bit of the architecture of this magnificent book, the first main section runs from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through to 3:20. And today we're just going up to the end of chapter 1. And the headline of the first main section is basically, all are guilty and deserve God's condemnation. Now, Paul is going to show this to be the case for the Gentile world in the rest of chapter 1, today's section. Then in the first half of chapter 2, he will go after moralizers, people who judge and look down on that Gentile world for being sinful. Then he'll go after self-righteous Jews, in the second half of chapter 2, Jews who boasted they were fine because they had received God's law, but who didn't keep it. And then in the first half of chapter 3, he will sum up that all humanity, Jews and Gentiles alike, himself included, are guilty and deserve God's judgment. So there is some heavy stuff coming just in the next couple of weeks and today. But it is only the bad news that makes the good news good. The message of Romans is that God is full of grace and mercy and love and that he saves. But for that to make sense, we have to look unflinchingly first at the honest truth. So let's have the reading. It's Romans 1, 18 to 32. Thank you, Caden. You'll find that on page 883 of the Blue Emmanuel Church Bibles. And let's hear now what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel today.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and these things that have been made. So they were without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing the shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
Thanks, Caden. Let's pray. Lord God, please humble us now under your words. Speak to us, we pray. Help us to understand more deeply and be hit with the seriousness more than ever before of our sin and of your judgment so that your mercy and grace and the gospel may be all the sweeter. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, Paul's going to show us two things about the wrath of God. Its cause, why it happens, and its effect, what it results in. Its cause and its effect. But to set this up, we need first to think about its nature. What is it? What is the wrath of God? And this is worth pausing on, because this is a real problem for a lot of people. For example, let me quote from a famous book that came out about 20 years ago. It's called The God Delusion. You might have heard of it, by Richard Dawkins. And Dawkins writes the following. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, means killed his own son, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Whoa. First of all, the things Dawkins lists are a willful misunderstanding of certain verses in Scripture. So the first thing to say is God's anger is not like human anger. Lots of human anger is lots of the things in that list. But when we see God's anger in Scripture in context, it's very different. It's never sadistic. It's never malevolent. It's never hysterical. It's never capricious. It's always perfectly, deliberately measured. And most importantly, it's always a direct response to evil and sin and unrighteousness. In other words, it's always righteous. We might then think, well, why can't God just chill out a bit? Why is he so intense, overreacting? Yeah, why does unrighteousness, ungodliness matter so much? Imagine one day in my neighborhood, I see a man trying to force my 11-year-old son into a van to kidnap him so that he can abuse him. And imagine I'm standing there watching this, and I'm pretty apathetic. I'm like, well, you know, live and let live. I don't get too worked up. At that point, you are not going to be, well done, Will. I like that you're chill. It's good not to be too intense and overreact to these things. Whereas if I cover the 100 meters between me and that man in a time that would look good in the Olympics and then launch myself at his head, then you are going to be. And we might think, well, it's not fair to compare our ungodliness in God's eyes with something as evil as a man abducting a little boy in the dad's eyes. And you're right, it's not. Our ungodliness is infinitely worse. And that's because of God's infinite holiness, his perfect righteousness, in comparison to which any unrighteousness, no matter how small, is unthinkably horrific. His majesty, his worthiness of worship, his righteousness are without limit. And that's what makes the horror and the guilt to be without limit as well, of when we ignore him and reject him and exchange him for anything and anyone else to worship instead of him. Imagine how white with rage and shaking with fury any of us would be if we caught an adult who'd abducted one of our children and was abusing them. Magnify that without end. And because God is good and just, he cannot let it go. He wouldn't be God if he did. He's not a corrupt judge sweeping things under the carpet. He's fair. Good and evil matter. Justice must happen. Hence his wrath. And our first point this morning is going to unpack this more for us. So let's get into the passage and let's look first at the cause of God's wrath, its cause. And we see this in verses 18 to 20. So look with me down at Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God, the anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, And it's not as if, you know, God is angry at wickedness despite humanity innocently not knowing any better, doing their best. No, no, verse 18 goes on, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Paul is saying we suppress the truth about God's existence and what he's like so that we don't have to live accordingly. So how are we meant to know this truth, which we're accused of suppressing? Reading on in verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. How has he shown it to us? Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. How? In the things that have been made. Like, look around. So, says Paul, they are without excuse. I once read about a Christian talking to a non-Christian friend in downtown Atlanta. And the friend said, I don't believe in God, and there's no way of proving he exists. To which the Christian then pointed to one of the skyscrapers and said, prove to me there's a building. Prove to me there is a builder of that skyscraper. And the friend said, easy, that, you know, the building is the proof. And the Christian pointed out he was right. You know, you don't just gather concrete and pipes and wires and paint and windows and so on and turn around and there's a building. A building requires a builder. Design requires a designer. Well, not only does the universe exist, which, by the way, even just itself is a powerful argument for the existence of a creator, more than that, it has been assembled with staggering precision and order and balance and complexity and beauty. And there are countless, countless, countless examples of this. Now, we could go big at this point. We did that quite a bit in the Psalm series recently because the Psalms go big. We could go medium. This morning, let's go small. So let me tell you about the bacterial flagellum. Now, some of you will have heard of this. It's a well-known example, but rightly so. The bacterial flagellum is basically a microscopic outboard motor, like the propeller on the back of a boat. And it drives a bacterium. And it can achieve up to 100,000 revolutions per minute. That is nearly 1,700 revolutions per second. 1,700 revolutions a second. And it can reverse its direction of rotation in a fraction of a millisecond. Instead of burning fuel or using a battery, this motor runs on the flow of hydrogen or sodium ions moving across the cell membrane. It has a built-in steering system connected to the sensory network in the bacterium, enabling the bacterium to swim towards food and away from harmful chemicals. And here's the interesting thing. Biochemists admit that if you were to remove any one element from this incredibly complex and yet graceful thing, it can't function. It has irreducible complexity. And so evolution can't explain it because any of the intermediate stages leading up to what we have wouldn't work. They'd be totally useless. They'd have no survival benefit. Now, of course, in the ancient world, when Paul is writing Romans 1, they didn't know, I'm guessing, about the bacterial flagellum. But you don't have to look at a bacterial flagellum to see the order and beauty and balance and complexity and sophistication and mutual complementarity, how everything relies on everything else. In nature, you just have to look at a ladybug or a flower or a dog or a tree or the Smoky Mountains or the night sky or the ocean or most of all, the pinnacle of creation, a human being uniquely made in God's image. It is an extraordinary leap of faith. It is willfully blind faith to look at the universe's order and balance and complexity and design and think anything other than clearly there is a designer behind this design of staggering power and intelligence who also made me and therefore owns me, to whom I owe everything. A couple of years ago, I remember standing on the beach down at Concord Lake with my son, Teddy. And the evening sun was starting to sink down, being a beautiful day. And the two of us found ourselves standing on the sand, just gazing out across an endless variety of liquid colors that were glittering and sparkling for miles. And these tiny little wavelets were rippling over our toes on the edge of the water with this perfect hypnotic cadence. And yet their exquisite delicacy was the fringe of a body of water of unfathomable power, thousands and thousands and thousands of tons of water. And the whole scene was entrancing. And then just behind me, I heard another little boy, probably about 3 years old, exclaim at the top of his voice, "Who made all of this?" And I remember thinking, that is profound. Don't know if he was being brought up in a Christian family or not. He was on the right track. And yet, that is just not how humanity lives. By default, we don't live in awe of him, worshiping him. Humanity lives suppressing the truth about him, despite him making it so plain. Which leads to our second and final point, the effect of God's wrath. I'm going to spend most of our time here, because Paul does, for the rest of the passage. Let's think about the effect of God's wrath. Now, Scripture as a whole talks about three main ways in which God's wrath is displayed, revealed. And the first is on Judgment Day, when Jesus Christ will return at the end of history and ultimate judgment will finally be executed for all, most of all for God. Hitler may have shot himself in the bunker. He didn't get away with anything. He never escaped justice. Of course, justice is going to catch up with him for everything that he did. And the same goes for anyone who's ever done anything to you and seemed to get away with it. The problem is, the same goes for all of us. And up against God's flawless righteousness, that puts all of us in big trouble. So the first manifestation of God's wrath is the big one. At some point in the future, and Jesus talks a ton about it because it's real and Jesus was so loving. And the Bible calls it things like the wrath to come, the day of wrath. And then a second manifestation of God's wrath is seen when justice systems on earth catch up with evildoers now and punish them. And obviously that's very imperfect. But it does happen. When it does happen, the Bible says that is a little reflection of God's wrath against evil, God's justice. And Paul is going to talk about that as well towards the end of this letter. But it's the third manifestation of God's wrath, which is the one Paul focuses on here. And it's summed up by that haunting phrase you may have noticed repeated three times in the reading. Comes at in the rest of chapter 1. He gave them up. That's the phrase. He gave them up. As God gives sinful humanity up to their own unrighteous desires, their own evil, their own self-destruction. The punishment for what they do is that he lets them. As verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Not just will be, but is. Right now, here's how one commentator puts it. When we think of God's wrath, we usually think of cataclysms and flaming majesty, and that will come, instead of which his anger goes quietly and invisibly to work, handing sinners over to themselves. God abandons sinners to their desires, and the resulting moral and spiritual degeneration is to be understood as a judicial act of God. So in verses 21 to the end, we'll get into now, God giving up sinners to themselves is one step in a three-stage process that Paul describes, and the process goes like this. They knew about him, but rejected him, exchanging him for other made-up gods who they choose to worship instead, so were given up to themselves by him. That's how the cycle works, and Paul describes this three times. So first, look with me now at verse 21. Verse 21. For although they knew God, not knew him in a saving sense, but knew from nature his existence and his power and his wisdom and glory and worthiness of worship. Then we get stage two, that they reject in verse 21 again. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And those images, that refers to the physical idols of the ancient world. And our society in the West today may not so much worship physical idols. Humanity is just as foolish, just as culpable when our idols are more mental than metal. Whatever else we do worship, wealth, comfort, pleasure, sport, hobby, family, some other relationship, whatever. And so we get stage three. Look at verse 24. Therefore God, there's the phrase, gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Now the Greek word there for impurity, that implies sexual impurity. And God is saying, you want to run away from me in how you do sex? Well, here's the punishment. I'm going to let you. God is all for sex. He's a big fan. He invented it. It's not dirty. It's a beautiful thing to be celebrated and enjoyed. But here we're talking about sexual immorality. In other words, sex in ways that distrust and disobey him. So why does Paul choose sexual immorality as his example in verse 24 of when God gives rebels up to their desires? I think at least two reasons. Number one, the Bible, like I mentioned earlier, says that human beings are the pinnacle of creation. Uniquely, we're in the image of God. And so to let the human body become the God that you worship, instead of the God who made it, that is the ultimate ironic expression of refusing to let creation point us to the Creator. And number two, I think, you know, Paul picks on sexual sin for this example as an expression of God's judgment because it is so gruesomely destructive. It destroys families. It causes great physical damage, often in the form of STDs from multiple sexual partners, which are rapidly, globally on the rise. It harms emotional health as people mishandle something God created to be so powerful, causing relational confusion and loneliness and pain. It harms mental health, sometimes causing great shame and guilt that can last for years and years. It can lead to financial ruin through blackmail or divorce or the loss of a job or addiction. And it is remarkably addictive, especially pornography, and which can gradually take over people's lives and push them down a path that will end in their total ruin. And so giving people up to their own desires for sexual impurity is a perfect example of God's terrible, terrible judgment. And then we get the process a second time, same process. So reading from verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God, so they know about him, for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. So they reject him. There's the exchange once again. And Paul highlights the horror of it and the irrationality of it by reminding us that the Creator is blessed forever. He's eternal. And so third, he gives them up to themselves. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And this time, the second way, the second go through, the three times of the cycle, Paul gives a slightly different example, but with overlap to before. So read with me from verse 26. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Once again, let's ask, why does Paul this time choose homosexual immorality as his example of God giving people up to their own rebellion? And as well as the two reasons we thought of before, This time we can add that homosexual sex is also the perfect example of people turning away from what nature clearly indicates and doing something different. You know, nature clearly indicates there's a magnificent creator behind it all, yet humanity rejects what it's telling us. Likewise, the male and female body clearly indicate that God's design for sex is to be between a man and a woman. That's just basic anatomy. Yet on this level too, once again, humanity rejects what God is clearly telling us through nature. And so here's the reason I think that's why he chooses homosexuality this time. Listen out for the word Paul keeps repeating as I read from the second half of verse 26 again. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women. And as well as being a denial of what nature clearly indicates, homosexuality is also deeply damaging on multiple levels, just like sexual immorality, heterosexual immorality is as well, as we thought about just now. And then the cycle repeats for a third time in verses 28 to the end. So just before we finish up by looking at the cycle one last time, let me pause at this point to say two more things, important caveats on this emotive and complex and widely misunderstood subject of homosexuality. Number one, is it homophobic to say everything I've just said? No. To be homophobic is to hate homosexuals, whereas we're called to love them. We follow Jesus, who was a friend of sinners. But it is possible to love someone while at the same time humbly holding the conviction that their lifestyle is sinful and hoping they'll repent, just as we all need to repent of all sexual sin. And number two, is it sinful to experience homosexual feelings and temptations? And again, Scripture's answer is no. There's a difference between being tempted by something and acting on that temptation, whether mentally as we fantasize and lust or physically. Hebrews 4:15, talking about Jesus, says this: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." I take that to include that Jesus experienced not just sexual temptation, but homosexual temptation. And yet he was sinless. So for anyone here experiencing same-sex attraction, as I did at times as a teenager, and actually as is very common for teenagers, I would say, don't feel ashamed, don't feel guilty about that. Keep heroically battling to resist acting on that desire as your Savior did. And as you battle, remember the next verse, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, which adds, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." If you fail, repent. Run to Jesus. There is mercy and grace, as we'll come back to at the end in a minute. And then, as I say, the three-stage process, we've seen cycles round for one third time. So we'll just look at the variations this time before we finish. Verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God," so they know about him, but reject him. Reading on in verse 28, "God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." And this third time, Paul's example of how God gives rebels up to their own desires is much more general, basically encompassing all sin. Verse 29, "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." Verse 32, "Though they know God's righteous decree that all who practice such things deserve to die," in other words, though they know at some point deep down in their conscience, which they gag and silence, that these things are catastrophically wrong before a perfectly righteous God, reading on, "They do not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them," often to make themselves feel better, less guilty. As with sexual immorality in Paul's first example, and homosexual immorality, as in Paul's second example, so all of these things as well, this gruesome list, which God gives rebels up to, also make for a life of dysfunction and unhappiness and toxicity and self-destruction. And all of that's apart from the fact that doing these things, by doing these things, rebels are also, as we'll get onto in Romans 2 next week, storing up more and more wrath for themselves on the final day of wrath. As well as being handed over to these things now, there will also come a final reckoning, which is what Paul hints at in verse 32. There will come a death. Now, it would be easy for an unthinking Bible thumper to read the passage we've read today and preach on it, saying, if you do these things, if you are sexually immoral or homosexually immoral or any of that stuff in that long list of 29 to 31, God will judge you. That's not what this passage is saying, as we've seen. It's saying something much more frightening. It's saying that for the person running headlong down those paths, God is already judging you. You are currently under his judgment. No, the root sin, the sin that first triggers God's judgment, leading to all the other stuff, is the exchange, to use Paul's word in 23 and 25. It's the way we swap out our Creator for anyone and anything else to worship instead. But there was also once another exchange. Let me read about that from 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. There was also one other time when the wrath of God was also revealed from heaven. Let me read about that from Mark 15. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, Jesus was experiencing the wrath of God revealed from heaven in the place of all those who would ever repent and trust in him so that they might not. And all of this is what Paul was talking about just last week in 16 to 18. How the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is the power of God for salvation. How the righteous by faith shall live. We have a God who is not only just and righteous, but also at the same time loving and merciful and who saves. And so let me finish with this. In North Africa, in the year 354 AD, a boy called Augustine was born into a Christian family, but he grew up rejecting the faith, deciding the Bible was too simple, and decided instead to devote himself to money and fame, and especially more than anything else, to sexual pleasure. And he later wrote that a frenzy gripped him around the age of 16, and that he fully surrendered himself to all of his sexual desires. Didn't hold back, and that his life then went down that path, went on like that for years and years and years. Over 30 years later, he found himself living in Milan, in Italy. And through listening to some preaching, he became very deeply convicted of his sin. And so he grew to hate his lifestyle. He became very conscious it was leaving him unsatisfied and unhappy. But he found he wasn't able to change. He felt trapped in it. He was under God's judgment in that Romans 1 way. And then one day, as he was sitting in the backyard outside his home, despairing over this, he heard a child's voice from a nearby house singing as part of some child's game, Tole Lege, Tole Lege. Pick up and read, pick up and read. And he took it as a sign from God. And so he picked up whatever he had to hand, which happened to be a book of the letters of Paul. And he opened it at random to the book of Romans. And he read Romans 13, 13 and 14, which say this. Let us walk properly, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that moment, Augustine marked for the rest of his life, that is the moment he was truly able to repent. And he received God's mercy, and he was never the same again. Wasn't perfect, but he was never the same. Have you put on the Lord Jesus Christ?